Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that there are seven letters addressed to various churches of Asia Minor in Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it's interesting that the way John lays out those churches references an old postal route where when people would carry letters, they would start at Ephesus and then they would go to Smyrna, because Ephesus was a coastal town at that point. It's since, because of erosion and all, not like it once was, but that's where it began. And so it wouldn't be surprising if letters were going to be sent that they would find that order. But in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, the church at Laodicea is referenced. The last of the seven. Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was known for the eye medicines that it made and the black woolen garments that it made. And economically, that city tended to do well. And because of it, the mindset of the people was generally very self-reliant, very independent, much like modern-day America. We're a very self-reliant people, a pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps kind of folks. So what we find is Jesus rebuking Laodicea because of their mindset. Out of the seven churches, only two are complimented. And here's what Jesus says, and to the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, this is verse 14, Revelation 3. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You know, the Lord knows our works as a church in this place. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I've heard people say in times past that the Lord wants us to be either on fire for Him or not at all. And that's really not what that's teaching. Close to the city of Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis, which is actually referenced in Colossians 4. And there was a church there. And they had hot springs that were around and about that city that people used for a number of important tasks. Not too far from there also was Colossae, that city, and it was known for its cold springs. And so very close by you had hot springs, which were helpful, and cold springs, which were helpful. Laodicea was somewhere in the middle, and because of that, their water had to be piped in through an aqueduct into the city. And by the time it arrived there, no matter from where it came, whether Hierapolis or Colossae, it was always lukewarm. Some people like lukewarm water. I like it as cold as I can get it personally. But some people, they like room temperature water. But Jesus said that their lukewarmness made Him gag. And He's not talking about temperature, but about their love for Him. Well, why did He feel this way? Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'll counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. All of that points to various characteristics of the city. Then He says, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Now notice verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and him with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now notice verse 20. Again, it's an invitation, but let me ask you, to whom is the invite given? In context, it's given to the church at Laodicea who had become apostate. And Jesus is saying to that church and her members, I stand at the door and knock. We might even say, let me back in, and I will sup with you, and you with me. Relationship will be restored. All right, everybody clear on that? Who is the invitation given to in Revelation 3:20? To the church at Laodicea. What's it about? An apostate church. Jesus, in essence, is saying, I knock, please let me back in again. Right? This past week, I came home and I found some material on my door. And it was religious material. Let me say right up front that I really appreciate the fact. I greatly appreciate the fact that somebody was interested enough in my soul to come to my door and leave material that he or she thought could help me to have a relationship with God. I appreciate that. Matter of fact, whoever that is, I love them for doing that. I really do. Because evidently, although they don't know me from Adam and had no idea who lived in my house, most likely, I'm assuming whoever put that material on my door thought that maybe if I were an unbeliever, it would sow some seed and draw me closer to God. And I can't imagine someone not appreciating that who's spiritually minded. I'm thankful that somebody cared enough about me and my community to do that. Within the framework of that material that was left was an ad for an upcoming event at this particular group's meeting house, along with some information about them, and this little tract. Would you like to know God personally? Well, I don't know about you, but I want to know God as well as I can know Him. And the Bible promises that if I'll draw near to Him, He'll draw near to me. James 4:7-8. So when I looked at this tract, I thought, well, I'm already interested because I want to know God. I want to know Him personally. I want to know Him well. In fact, Jeremiah said in the long ago, he said, let him who glories glory in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. When Paul was talking about what he desired to know more than anything else, he said that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead, I want to know God. So I thought this might be a helpful little tract. Let's see what's stated on the inside. And right there as it begins, it says, this message found in this booklet has been warmly received by millions of people around the world. Individuals of all ages, religious backgrounds, and ethnicities have found this message, or the message contained in this booklet, to be personally helpful in the relationship with God. We hope that you are blessed by it and will pass it along to others. Well, if I'm going to pass something religiously along to others, then I'm going to inspect it as a tree and its fruit and see, is the fruit good? It may be that some of it is and some of it isn't. It may be that all of it is, but I need to prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Do you agree with that? 1 Thessalonians 5. So this little booklet regarding how to know God has four stages involved in it. And the first one says something like this. God loves you and created you to know Him personally. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, did God create us? Sure He did. Of course, we're the byproduct of the creation of the first man when God made him in His own image, going back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And when He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. Genesis 2:7. Yes, God has created us. Does God love us? Yes. In fact, they reference John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? Does God have a plan for our lives? Well, in one sense, the overall arching theme of the life of every human being should be, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, because we've been created for that purpose. So, if I want to know God, I need to understand, the booklet's informing me, and I agree, that God created me, that God loves me, that God has a plan for my life. So I'm like, good. I believe that. I appreciate that. And then there's the question, what prevents us from knowing God personally? And it's number two in the booklet. People are sinful and separated from God, so we cannot know Him personally or experience His love. Are people sinful? Is that true? You better believe it. They quote, I thought that was my kid crying for a minute, then I thought, no. They quote Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's probably the most famous verse of Scripture anywhere that talks about man's condition. The Gentiles forgot God, Romans 1. The Jews, although they were given a code, the Word of God, the oracles of God, they weren't practicing what God said, not fully and completely. They'd sinned as much as anybody else, and therefore in Romans 3, he says, everybody sinned and everybody needs a Savior. And that's verse 23 of that third chapter of the book of Romans. So I agree with that. There's no one who does not sin. Solomon said that a long time ago. 1 Kings 8:46. There's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Psalm 130 and verse 3. Nobody. We've all sinned. I agree. And I also agree that if we're in our sin, that separates us from God, from His love, and from His plan. All of that I agree with. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have hidden you from your God, and your iniquities have hidden His face from you. Or your sins have separated you from your God, and your iniquities have hidden His face from you. Sin separates us. And so when I'm looking at the booklet, on the page, God's at the top, people are at the bottom, and there's a gulf. And what does that gulf represent? Because sin has entered the world and we have all sinned. Therefore, we find ourselves separated from God. That's the second principle. God loves us. God has a plan for us. God created us. But sin has marred everything. I'm right there with you. If you want to know God, this sin problem's got to be taken care of, doesn't it? Well, third thing, it says, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through Him alone we can know God personally and experience His love and plan. Anybody disagree with that? I don't disagree with that at all. In fact, they use Romans 5 and verse 8, "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Talk about 1 Peter 3:16 to 18, "The just for the unjust." Jesus indeed took our place. What did He do? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we can trust that that's true because of the witnesses. All of that's in this booklet, that Jesus has overcome sin through His victorious death. And now through Him, we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So here in the booklet, you have God at the top, you have the people at the bottom, but now the gulf finds Jesus as the connector. His name is there. The Bible says there's one God, or there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the go-between. He's the intercessor, the reconciler. It's true that because of what He's done, He substituted Himself for us. With one hand as God, He can reach up to heaven. With one hand as man, He can reach down to us and He can bring us together, God and us. A relationship that was lost due to sin can be gained in Christ. Jesus is the answer. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only answer to the sin problem. That's what the booklet teaches. I like that. Don't disagree with a drop of that. Says the fourth principle explains it's not enough just to know these truths. Do you agree with that? There are a lot of people that understand that the Bible teaches that there is a God who loves us, created us, and has a purpose for His creation. They understand that how the Bible defines sin separates man from God. And they know that Jesus is the answer to that, but yet they have never made any sort of a personal step in the direction of receiving that grace and mercy and love that God offers as they are in their sins. There are a lot of people that know about God and His Word, but they don't know God and His Word. They know about what it says, but they don't have a relationship. In other words, it's not enough just to mentally accept the facts about the gospel that Jesus died for your sins. I agree with that. And so, the booklet says in the fourth step, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then we can know God personally and experience His love and plan for us. We must receive God personally. That's true. How does God save men? One at a time. One at a time. There is such a thing as having a personal relationship with our Lord. We talked about it from Psalm 23 and John 10 this morning. And the Bible does say that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, He gave them right to become children of God. John 1, 11 and 12. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Colossians 2, 6. Does the Bible teach the need to receive Jesus, receive His grace, receive His love? The Bible teaches that. In the booklet, the author, whoever it may have been, quotes Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he said, when we receive Christ, we experience a new birth. Okay. Does the Bible teach the importance of the new birth? It does. In fact, look at John chapter 3 for just a second. Interesting statement here, I think. Here's your context. Nicodemus, religious leader, comes to Jesus by night. Why he comes at night, we don't know. He says, Rabbi, verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is the flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So the booklet says that when receiving Jesus, we undergo a new birth. Jesus referred to it as being born of water and the Spirit. Again, I don't disagree with any of that. We do undergo a new birth when we're saved and we come into a right relationship with God. And then we can live out that purpose God's created us for and have a relationship with Him and experience His love. I think that's exactly true. Then the booklet says this. We receive Christ by personal invitation. And this is what they quote. Christ speaking, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. But wait a minute. That's Revelation 3:20. In Revelation 3:20, the context has nothing to do with receiving Christ as such, but it's written to an unfaithful congregation that were already Christ's people, and Jesus knocks as if to say, please let me in. And at some point, they had shut him out. That's a text wrested from its context. It's not true. Again, I still appreciate what's gone on so far. Let's notice. Receiving Christ involves turning to God from self. I agree. That's repentance. And trusting Christ to come into our lives to forgive our sins and to make us what He wants us to be. And then it goes on about how you can't just agree intellectually, but Christ must be received by faith as an act of our will. Well, it depends on how you define your terms. Must Christ be received by faith? Yeah, you better believe it. Is it a matter of the will? Some people say no. They say God had you saved before the world was ever created, and eventually, well, anyway, I won't go into all that. But most of us would understand that the Bible teaches that indeed we come to Christ as a matter of the will. I wanted you to come to me, but you were not willing. That's what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day in John 5 and verse 40. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That involves the will. Whoever wills, let him come. Revelation 22 and verse 17. It is a matter of the will. But how do I receive Christ? By faith. They say you can receive Christ by faith right now through this prayer. God knows your heart and is not concerned with your words as He is with your attitude. The following is a suggested prayer. This is what in a lot of circles is referred to as the sinner's prayer. If you do a Google search, where is the sinner's prayer found in the Bible, you'll find that it isn't. So you have to understand it to be the case that evidently there's some principle that teaches that there's a prayer. But here's the prayer. They say if you want to receive Christ, pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins and giving me eternal life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Now, I listen to a guy quite frequently on a podcast. And in that podcast, he talks about this very thing. And oftentimes, he uses as an example what we read about in Luke chapter 18. As an example of praying to God and finding, at the end of that prayer, justification or a right relationship with Him. So could this be the sinner's prayer? Or something like it that we just read, which so many throughout the centuries have been praying. You look at Luke chapter 18. I'll get over there in about 100 years. Just keep, you're asleep, don't wake up. Look at Luke 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisees were Jews. This tax collector was a Jew. They were already in a covenant relationship with God. The Pharisee knew for certain he was right with God. The tax collector was quite unsure, probably didn't think so at all, but wanted to be. But in other words, we're talking about people who were in a covenant relationship with God. They're already Jews, already citizens of God's kingdom and members of His nation. All right? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe that's it. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I've heard that example used as this crying out to God for salvation. Again, that's a text taken out of its context. We're not talking about people that weren't in a covenant relationship with God. They already had the right to pray. And so you can't look at the Pharisee and the publican and say, okay, we pray our way to justification. If you're a Christian and you sin, you can pray confessing your sins and He'll forgive you. But that's the luxury of someone who already is a Christian. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Not something someone does to become a Christian. And so they ask, did you receive Christ into your life according to His promise as recorded in Revelation 3:20? Revelation 3:20 doesn't promise that to the non-Christian. And there's some good things at the end of this track that about what to do after a person comes into a right relationship with God. But I bring all this up because nowhere in the New Testament did anybody come into a covenant relationship with God, a right relationship justified, through saying a prayer. It's not an utterance, many shall say to me, Lord, Lord. It's an action. We'll close with one last thing. Turn to Acts 2. Appreciate you listening so well. And let me say again, I want you to understand and know, I appreciate whoever left this at my house. I love them for it. Because whether I agree with them or not, I believe, love believes all things, whoever left it did it with my best interest in mind. And it might be a rebuke to me. When was the last time I tried to reach somebody in my community? It's one thing to stand up here and talk about, well, what's wrong with this track? Well, what am I doing? That might be a subtle rebuke to yours truly. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, the gospel's preached for the first time by Peter. He quotes from the prophecy of Joel, and part of that prophecy is when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, that would announce that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So some people say, well, that's what we're talking about. That's what that prayer is all about. It's about saying a prayer and calling on the name of the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Here's what happens. Peter preaches his sermon, 14 to 36. What's this sermon about? It's about Jesus. About how He died for our sins, was buried, and raised. It's the gospel. It's the good news. Through Him, you can have a right relationship with God. And what do they say in verse 37 after hearing this good news? What do they say, Acts 2 and verse 37? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me ask you. Did Peter say something like this? God knows your heart. It is not as concerned with your words as He is with your attitude. The following is a suggested prayer. Lord Jesus, I want to know You personally. Did Peter say anything like that? No, he understood they believed the gospel, and so he said, repent. Turn from the error of your ways. Serve Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized in water. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the new birth? Born of water and the Spirit. And when we look at Acts chapter 2, it is in the context of how people become Christians, not like Revelation 3 and verse 20. Would you like to know God personally? Then you're going to have to carry out and obey what God has personally said. And that is, the gospel must be obeyed through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. And then you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. Then you'll be added to the church. Then you'll have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But nowhere was anyone who was outside of a relationship with God told to pray to get into one initially. And having said all that, if we can help you this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Is your burden heavy as you bear it all alone?